Let's try that. There we go. Good morning. It is good to be together this morning. And just as we begin, I just want to just a few of those verses Dan read for us. What God says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Just think about those statements for a moment. I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Those are words we need to let sink into our souls. Every day, but especially in these days. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, the author of Hebrews is preparing to sign off on his letter. And closings are sometimes difficult. For me, I wonder how to close a letter, how to finish, but he gives us, by the Holy Spirit, exactly what we need. He is referring to this as a brief word of exhortation. It's seemed anything but brief, perhaps, to us, who have spent some months in the letter to the Hebrews, but he'll say at the end here, I hope you bear with this brief word of exhortation. And I trust what we have seen in this book is that truly this word of exhortation has been a labor of intense purpose, a deep meaning, and of true love. Here the writer has shown us the unsurpassed excellencies of Christ. To a church enamored with, tempted to go astray after lesser things, he has made a point again and again that Jesus is better. He's used the stories of the saints of old, the scriptures of the Old Testament. He's used reasoned arguments, warnings, encouragements, and so much more to give truly a profound word of exhortation to us. And now it's time for the author to conclude, to sum up once more what he's been saying all along, and to send his hearers away with strength for the journey which still lies ahead of them. He's signing off in this letter. Who knows when he's going to see them, if he will ever see them again, but he wants to know that they will go on their way with strength. He wants to give them food, encouragement for the journey that lies ahead. He wants to give us that same food. And so in these final verses of the letter to the Hebrews, our author is going to point them once more to the grace they have received. And as well as he's going to point them to some godly practices that will help sustain them as they run this race they have been called to. And so before we look into this final verses of Hebrews, let's just come before God once more. Father, we thank you that you are the God of mercies and the Father of all comfort, that you are the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you have promised us as your people never to leave or forsake us. God, would you encourage us and gird us up with those truths today and every day. Bless those, God, who cannot be here with us today. Let them know, who cannot meet with other believers today, let them know your grace and your love as well. And guide us, Father, in your truth this morning. We thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 13. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Our author has been giving a series of practical instructions to his hearers. He's reminded them of the God who never leaves or forsakes them. And then in verse 7, he points them to something which is going to help them stay the course as they run the race of faith. He points them to the example of their leaders. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders, and not just any leaders, but those who spoke the word of God to you. These are spiritual leaders of the congregation which your author has in mind. Possibly they're still living, possibly they have passed away. Our author calls his hearers to remember those who shared the gospel with you, those who have nourished you and built you up in your faith through the word. Remember them, and considering the outcome of their way of life, considering the fruit of the Spirit seen in them, considering the example of endurance set by them, considering their faithfulness in the face of trials, even the fact that they have perhaps passed on and entered into glory. Considering this outcome of their way of life, our author writes, imitate these leaders' faith. One of the ways in which God's people are encouraged to run with endurance the race set before them is by looking to the faithful guides, to the faithful leaders who have ministered in their lives. I could think of a number of examples of that in my own life. Two particular examples come to mind, both of older pastor teachers who served as an assistant roles in the church I grew up in. Both of these men had served overseas as missionaries, had served in pastoral ministry. Both of them were old by my reckoning. And yet both these individuals had a passion still to share God's word, had a willingness and a love for people, men who loved their wives, loved their families, loved the Lord, and who were still seeking, whatever way they could, despite the physical limitations, to share God's word. I remember one pastor in particular would invite me over to his home a couple times and just sat down with me and just gave me some practical instruction about how to be a man of God or how to serve in the church, and just that was just his passion, his heart. And that individual is now passed on. He's enjoying his eternal reward. As I consider the examples of these men, and I trust each one of you has one or more examples which come to mind in your lives, as I consider the outcome of their way of life, I'm encouraged to imitate their faith. I'm encouraged that living by faith as they have done is worth it. You know, we sometimes need to see faith lived out by flesh and blood people who have gone before us, don't we? What the Apostle Paul said. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. God may lead us in a different path from those who spoke the word of God to us, but may we all be able to look at their faith that they showed and say, I want to be like that. God, help me to have faith like that person had. One of the ways we're encouraged to run the race set before us is by looking at the faithful guides and by imitating their faith. Now, why can our author say that? Why can he encourage us to look and imitate the faith of those who have gone before? What is it about their faith that is so worthy of our emulation? Look what he says in the next verse. He says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, the one in whom your leaders were trusting is the same one in whom you are now called to trust. You can imitate their faith because their faith was in a person who does not change. Isn't it something to think that the God in whom the children of Israel were ultimately trusting, that the God who revealed himself to the apostles in the person of Jesus Christ, that the God whom leaders in our own lives followed by faith is the same God, is the same Savior ultimately whom we are now called to follow after by faith? We get a sense that we know God. We read this book as we see what God has been doing in people's lives through history. We actually see this is the same God we are called to serve. They were ultimately, their faith was founded upon the rock of ages, the rock of Christ Jesus, and our faith is founded upon the same thing. And that rock isn't moving. So imitate the faith of your leaders because they were trusting in the Jesus who does not change. And this fact that Christ does not change is set in stark contrast to the varied and strange teachings of the age. Look at verse 9. He says, do not be led away by diverse or varied and strange teachings. Jesus Christ is the same. You need to trust him. You need to imitate the faith of your leaders. And the reason you need to do that is because there are many varied and strange teachings in the world that will lead you astray. I Googled it, and according to one source, there are over 4,000 religions in the world as of 2019. I don't know how they define a religion or how they get those stats, but suffice it to say, there are many diverse and strange teachings in existence in the world today. Teachings which no doubt have an appearance of godliness. Teachings which seem to move the worshiper farther ahead in their experience of the divine. Teachings even which have a smattering of Jesus about them, but teachings which are nevertheless miles removed from the gospel which our writer has been presenting. Our author finds it necessary in these final verses of his epistle to warn his Christian hearers not to be carried away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good, he says, for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Our author may have in mind here specifically the Jewish laws about food offerings and dietary regulations, the whole Jewish system of worship which he's been challenging his readers about in these preceding chapters. He's referring to things that people think make them acceptable to God. What are we being tempted in our own life to place our faith in? What foods, what outward acts of worship, what outward things that we do are we being tempted to trust rather than Christ? Look what he says in verse 9. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. What do you know about grace? What do you know about grace? What is grace? You can say it. Oh. Receiving what we don't deserve. Grace is a gift. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot deserve grace. The bold message of Hebrews is that Christ came and did what we could not do. Through his death, through the shedding of his blood, he did what we could not do, what we could not earn in order to bring us to God. That message, that good news, can only strengthen our hearts in God's grace, can only cause us to marvel at the grace of God. I want to say something to us all this morning. If our faith does not cause us to marvel at God's grace, if we are not left going through Hebrews or whatever portion of Scripture, understanding that wow, God has given me such amazing grace that I don't deserve, if that is not our attitude, then we have to wonder if we've understood the gospel. Perhaps I'm trusting in my works. Perhaps I'm trusting in some other thing I'm done. Perhaps I'm trusting in something else, because grace is not something I can boast about. If I've truly understood the gospel, I have to marvel at the God who would be so gracious to me, who, even though I could not do anything to save myself, yet condescended to send his son to die for me, to save me. It is good, our author says, for the heart to be strengthened by grace. I don't know of anything perhaps that sets apart the Christian faith apart from these other teachings of the world more than God's grace shown to us in Christ. Grace that strengthens and establishes our hearts. And at this point, the author, he just throughout this letter, he's been unable to resist the desire to go back into the Old Testament and give proof for what he's saying. In case you thought he was beyond these deep theological arguments, he's got one more for us in this last chapter of Hebrews. He's going to say, I want you to think through this one more time. He's talked about Jesus and how much he's better again and again and again. But he said, let's go back one more time. This way he's going to show us a unique way in which God has given us his amazing grace. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So just to give some background here, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the priests, as people would bring their offerings to the tabernacle to be offered to God, the priests had a right to take a portion of those offerings. That's what was God's provision for the priests. So you bring your offering, and they take a portion of it, and they would eat it. That's how God provided for the priests and their ministry. That was under the law. They were allowed to do that. And yet there's one specific exception to that, and that concerned the offering that was brought on the Day of Atonement, the day when the sins of the nation were atoned for. On that day, an animal was sacrificed, and its blood was brought into the most holy place. And God specifically says in his law, in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 6, he says, you priests cannot eat that offering. That offering has to be taken and burned outside the camp. So all these other offerings, most of these other offerings you can have a portion in, that's your due, that's your lot, but this offering on the Day of Atonement that's brought into the holy place, you cannot eat it, you have to take it, it's set apart, you have to burn it outside the camp. So notice what our author is saying now, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The priest couldn't eat that offering. We have an altar, he's saying, from which the priests of old, from the priests under the old covenant, they cannot eat from. We have a Day of Atonement offering, which they cannot partake of. What is that altar? What is that offering? Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. See what the author is doing? See what he's saying? He is comparing Jesus and what he did as he gave up his life on the cross. He's comparing him to the sacrifice which was made on the Day of Atonement, to the sacrifice which was made to pay for the sins of the nation and was then taken outside the camp and burned. The author says, in the same way, Jesus, when he suffered for you, was taken outside the city gate, literally outside the gate of Jerusalem, and he went up Golgotha's hill and he was crucified. Jesus, he's saying, is the sacrifice from which those who serve in the tabernacle, the priests, have no right to eat. In other words, we have an offering that those under the old covenant system do not have. We have an altar they cannot eat from. In the ancient world, one of the things about the ancient world was very religious. Okay, so in the Roman world, everybody had to we had to worship Caesar at some points. You could worship your other gods. The Jews had their form of worship, but what these worship systems all had in common was sacrifice. Everybody had sacrifices. You make your offerings to Caesar. The Jews made their offerings to God. Everybody had sacrifices, and in fact, because sacrifice was so central to their faith, some people looked at Christians and said, "Well, you're not religious. You guys are like atheists. You don't have sacrifices. You're not offering sacrifice. What's wrong with you? Get with the program. Offer something." Our author's saying, actually, we do have a sacrifice. In fact, it's a sacrifice that nobody else has, not even the Jews, not even the priests have. It's an offering that was made that you don't make. It's not something you do. It's not something you offer continually. It's an offering that was made for us now 2,000 years ago, once and for all, when the Son of God himself suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem to sanctify his people through his own blood. This is our sacrifice. This is our offering, and it is the best one. Been our author's point all along. It is the best sacrifice. It is the only sacrifice we need to bring us to God. That's amazing grace. Isn't that good news for us today? Let your heart be strengthened by grace, not by the physical things which these other religions, which these other teachings try to make you trust in. Let your heart be strengthened by grace. And so our author concludes this, what he's been saying here. He says, if this is what you confess, that Jesus went outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood, therefore, he says in verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. If we have such a great high priest who has made this offering for us, then let us go to him. Let us go to Jesus. And that means we're going to have to go outside the camp. We're going to have to go outside the gate as he did. What does that mean? What's our author saying? For his first century hearers, he's saying, you have to go outside of Judaism. You have to go outside of their offerings, their sacrifices, these things you're tempted to turn back to, you're tempted to put your faith in. You have to leave that behind. Go outside the camp, go outside the gate, and follow Jesus. And that's going to bring you some reproach. The Jews aren't going to like you for that. The Romans aren't going to like you for that. You should offer to Caesar. You should offer to something. No, you have to go outside the camp, bear his reproach. What does that look like for us today? Perhaps stepping outside the camp of what is deemed acceptable by our society. Perhaps breaking the laws of religious tolerance and acceptance and affirmation, which our society has set up. It'll mean saying no to those who try to compromise the gospel. We try to make it into a matter of our own works, of our own offerings. We might be ridiculed for that. It may mean not enjoying some of the benefits, some of the perks, some of the advancements and accolades of a world which is perfectly happy with diverse and strange teachings. Whatever it means following our Savior up Golgotha's slopes. It means counting the cost, but doing so because, notice verse 3, we are going to him. We're going to him. In living as those who are not at home in this world, we are making ourselves more at home with our Savior. One of the examples we have of this in early church history is Polycarp. He was an overseer of the church in Smyrna. He was a student under the Apostle John. And Polycarp was sentenced to be burned at the stake for his faith. And near the end, he was given an opportunity to recant his faith. He was told, as it is recorded for us, "Reproach Christ," the governor said to him, "and I will release you." And Polycarp answered this. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? That's walking up the hill after our Savior. That's someone who has understood the grace that he has received. That's someone who has understood the gospel. I'm going to go outside the gate no matter what you say. I'm going to bear his reproach because he has done everything for me. And so our author concludes, he says, through him then, verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is the offering you can bring. Praise God with your lips, with your lives. Let your life testify that he is your God, that he is the Lord of all. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Yes, you can bring offerings, not to save you, but because you have been saved, do good, share, show hospitality, as we looked at last week. Do these things that show that you are a child of God, that your King has saved you, and in all your life he has done you no wrong. Look at the examples of faith, such as Polycarp, such as the leaders who have gone before you, and imitate their faith, because they are trusting in the same Savior who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so our author encourages us. He reminds us once more of what Christ has done for us, the amazing grace he has bestowed on us. Finally, he's going to proceed to give some more practical instruction for how we may stay on the path of faith. He says in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as though we'll have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." One of the ways in which God helps us to keep on the course of faith is through submission to godly leadership. And again, the kind of leadership our author has in mind here is particularly spiritual leadership. He speaks of those, in the plural, who keep watch over your souls. Our author says that submission to such leadership is a God-given means of helping his people to endure in faith. It's actually for your advantage. See what he says at the end of that verse 17? He says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The implication is that if leaders can watch over your souls with joy, that would be advantageous for you. This is for the good of God's people. This is how he helps us to endure in the race. Now, this is not, of course, a call to turn off our minds and follow leaders no matter what they say. As believers in Christ, we all have a responsibility to resist leadership when it is acting in clear opposition to the word of God. We must obey God rather than men. But insofar as your spiritual leaders are leading in keeping with Scripture, with what God has said, our author calls his hearers to obey, to submit, for they are keeping watch over your souls as though who will have to give an account. This is one of those verses that just gives the shivers to me. Those in leadership, it ought to. If the responsibility of submitting to leadership seems hard, I believe the responsibility of leadership is in some ways harder, because this verse reminds us that we will one day stand before the judge of all the earth and give account to him for how we have watched over the souls of people in this body. Which makes our author's next statement most fitting: pray for us. Verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. We don't know the author's condition here. Somehow he's delayed in coming to his hearers, but he says, pray for us. Pray that we can come to you. And I also would ask that you do this for the leadership of this church. Pray for us. Here at the conclusion of his letter, our author points his hearers back to God, back to a posture of dependence ultimately upon him through prayer. This is how you run the race with endurance. Look to God, pray to him, pray for us. And then our author turns and does just that for his hearers. He prays for them. Look at verse 20. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He prays for the people he's writing to. He looks to the God who had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. He asks that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who is now spoken in a son, he asks that that God would equip his people, to equip them with all that they need, with everything good. So what? So they may do his will. That should teach us something about prayer. It's not just, "God, please bless so-and-so, please bless me." No, it's, "God, bless them, provide for them, so they may serve you." That's what we pray for. Give them everything they need to do your will, God. He asks God, "Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight." He wants people to please God. He wants to please God, but he knows that God alone can do that work in them. So, God, would you work in us to equip us to do what you only can ultimately do, to enable us to live lives pleasing to you, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. If God is the one working in us through Jesus, then it is Jesus who gets the glory. Amen? This is the point. This is the prayer of this epistle, that God would be glorified through his people as they live lives of faith in him. Would we pray to that end as his people? We're going to do that in just a few moments. But before we do, notice the last words our author has to say, verse 22. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. He finishes with some housekeeping issues between him and his recipients. But notice in particular what he says here. Bear with this word of exhortation. A letter like Hebrews can be a difficult message for us to bear with. It seems lengthy. It seems heavy in some parts. There are parts which we still do not fully understand. But will we bear with it? Will we hear this author as hearing the very voice of God? And will we listen to what we have heard and so obey and so follow and so trust and so live lives of faith? At the end of the day, we can let this message float out of our ears, we can move on, or we can choose to be changed by it, to submit to it, to be encouraged by it. Hebrews is a wonderful book for us. Jesus is still more awesome than we know. God's grace to us is truly amazing. So our writer concludes, grace be with all of you. Let your hearts be strengthened by God's grace this morning. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather as your people, to gather under your word, to hear you, and to live, to respond to you, to what you've done. God, we want to acknowledge, we want to proclaim as your body, as your people, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you, God, are Lord, you are God. And we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. God, would you work in us? Would you do your work in us? Would you equip us with everything we need to do your will? We feel weak oftentimes, God. And we confess it's only by your strength, only by your grace that we stand. We thank you for Jesus. Help us never to be moved from the hope of the gospel. Help us never to forget what he has done. God, help us by your Spirit, by your grace, to live lives pleasing unto you. Thank you for this body. Thank you for the blessing they are to me, to one another, and just what you are doing in our midst. We just give you the praise, and would you continue more and more, do your work among us, that the world may know you until you come again. Thank you, Father, for what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.